Good morning, Saints. Hopefully everybody is ready to go, fired up. Appreciate Mike's message, and I really appreciate the conversations that go on the sidelines, so to speak, and kind of sharing our lives. People have been so kind towards me. People like Mike Harbor, who say I look like a cheap rendition of Urban Meyer. You know, those are words that just really touch the heart, Mike. But we do have on our topic one that I've been given. We'll talk about faith. But before I start, last year was one of those months that was just not a good month. Hurt my back on a deadlift. I find out why we now know why they're called deadlifts. But I was heavily medicated in the month of October and not much activity. But, you know, there's two things that preachers, when they show up to meetings like this, there's two things that absolutely they don't want to see. And one is that they lose their notes somewhere between here and home. And second, that they're on topic. And when you find out that you're not on topic, the panic hits. And I had that happen yesterday because when the email was sent, I didn't notice two tabs on the email. So I'm actually preaching, if we can just freeze time and go back 1 year, I'll be preaching on another subject. But I thought, you know what, I got 36 hours, and I'm preaching in front of a friendly audience. So, and I think the Lord will make up for anything that I lack today. And at the end of this, hopefully we'll be edified and encouraged, and we're going to come out strong, and we're going to get the work done. But, you know, what I did find out during this process of getting hurt, that you start hearing what I call code words. And some of us that have the gray hair, and Wayne Martin and I were talking about this, but it becomes very obvious what those code words mean. When the doctor sits down and says, for your age, you're not doing too bad. Or as Wayne says, he heard the last one, you know, because he had an accident and he's recovering. The doctor said, for this stage of life, you're fill in the blank. I have arrived, guys. I have arrived. You guys all have that to look forward to. So be on the alert for these code words. Well, we do have an important topic this morning, and we are going to talk about faith. And so, before we start, I would like to pray. So let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, it's really great to be here amongst your kids, the saints, by calling and choosing, Father, to dedicate their lives to times like these, to come here and encourage and to be edified and really be a part of a team that really understands the purpose and the plan. And not to unwaver in our faith, but to actually stay strong and committed to the end. And Lord, bless the time that we have here this weekend, and bless my tongue that I can communicate clearly as you would see fit. And Lord, may we walk away from the message and from the camp exhorted and really motivated to really making sure that your name is put in its proper place, and that is above all else. So we're thankful, we're grateful, and we're excited, and we ask your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. So I'm going to start at the end to give you the finished product, and then we're going to work, you know, backwards from the beginning. But we got to know what we're working towards so that we have something to aim at. So 1 John 5:4, one of those glorious scripture passages that should get you motivated, fired up. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I think my mic just died, so I want to make sure that I don't. Did I hit a button? Did I do something? All right, I will continue on. Let me read it again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God. And this is the part that I want to emphasize, hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, if you look at 1 John 5:4, you're going to see that victory is going to be resting upon our faith. And then the obvious question is that our faith then has to rest upon the testimony of God. And so Satan is going to make war with you and I to make sure that somehow he can twist or contort or pervert, as Mike brought up, in a subtle way, that Satan needs to move us off of the testimony of God. It's the only thing that will allow us to have victory over the world. So it is critical that the testimony of God be established, be understood, be acted upon, and be carried out. It's the only way for victory. So when we're looking at the testimony of Jesus, somebody may in the audience say, what is the testimony of Jesus? And Scripture does give us a real quick definition. Back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we'll hit that. Revelation 19:10. It says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. What is the testimony of Jesus? It's the spirit of prophecy. So as a new Christian starting out, you think, okay, the spirit of prophecy. In simple terms, every direction that you look from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, everything is pointing to Christ. Everything. And it doesn't matter what angle that you come from, what chapter of what book, everything points towards Jesus. And as a good preacher once told me when I asked him, what are you preaching about? He says, Jesus. It's always about Jesus, always will be about Jesus, and all of Scripture is going to make sure that the testimony of Jesus points to Him from the Scripture. So, from that, it all points to Christ from every direction. And the testimony of Jesus does bear out that He is who He claims to be. It does bear out that He is the Christ. It does bear out that He is the Savior. It does bear out that He is the King of Kings. And it does bear out that He is Jehovah God. So in order for our faith to be operative, in order for our faith to end up in a point of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, that our faith is, or the victory is, our faith, it is going to become operative really from the New Testament understanding of the faith of Christ. And God has a substantial amount of workload in order for the testimony of Jesus Christ to be established and believed on. If it's the only thing that keeps us from the final victory, the final resurrection, how much work is God going to put in laying the groundwork to make sure that the testimony of Jesus is established and cannot be refuted or tampered with or perverted in any respect? It's what your faith, my faith, rests upon is the words of Christ. So, what's the method that God is going to use in order to make sure that the testimony of Jesus is not only laid out but believed upon and acted upon by us as the New Testament church? Well, all of you readers out there that love to read books, I'm going to use this analogy and kind of carry it through here for a little bit. But, you know, you have books that are on the New York Times bestsellers. And when you're trying to establish the character of the main book, I mean, you're really laying the groundwork to make sure that he's believed upon. I think we got one loose here. But God's going to go to a great length to make sure that the main character, the subject of the book, Jesus Christ, is going to be established in a way that he is going to be believed upon. So if you're writing a book and you want it to be a bestseller, we're going to have to get the main character introduced. But when I look at my Bible, and my Bible would be typical like yours, but for just easy sake, just follow along with my Bible, I got 1,600 pages. 1,600 pages of written information that all point towards the Christ, towards Jesus. When does the main character come on the scene? Page 1,300. See, logically, that's not going to make sense if I have to establish the credibility of the main character, but God's wisdom is greater than any wisdom of man. He's actually going to take 4,000 years to start building some character witnesses along the way that every one of them point towards the Christ. That's pretty wise on God's part. When you stop and think about 4,000 years of substantiating through the character of men and women, prophets and people, key figures in the Old Testament that keep pointing towards the Christ to come. Really smart on God's part. See, God takes 1,300 pages and slowly develops methodically to introduce men and women, key figures throughout the Old Testament. And just as a snapshot, you take a look at Deuteronomy 18, and what does Moses do? He points towards the prophet who is to come, the prophet. Daniel 9, brought out by Marshall last night. What's it? Pinpointing exactly when the Messiah would arrive on the scene. Pinpointing, pointing towards that time. Isaiah 53, talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection, one of the great chapters, the great prophecies of the Christ. Talks about the righteous one, methodically laying the groundwork for you and I to eventually not only to accept the testimony of Jesus, but to believe on it and to act on it. Good writers, when they write books, they use all sorts of methods called writer's tricks. Now, God's not going to use any writer's tricks, but writer's tricks are what you would call time lapses or what they call flashbacks, or they'll even use foreshadows. How many foreshadows did God lay down in the Old Testament so that we could carry all of those over? Foreshadows and patterns and types that all point where? To the Christ, to the testimony of Him. He's laying the groundwork. Phenomenally, when we think about going the extra mile, God went over and above to make sure that the testimony of Jesus could be believed upon. And as Mike talked about, that not only believed upon, but acted upon to the point that our faith becomes, or our victory is by our faith. It is absolutely critical that God gets this right for you and I. And He's going to make sure that He does it right. And if it takes 4,000 years to develop that case through witnesses in the Old Testament, that by the time Christ comes on the scene, what does Christ do? The author gives Him a little splash, so to speak, in time, 3.5 years to substantiate who He claims to be. 3.5 years, a book of 1,600 pages, and the main character, if we conclude the four Gospels, gets 100-some pages. And all Christ does is point backward to validate everything that happened back there points to me. Fulfilling prophecy. Time and time again. God overkilled it with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy pointing towards the Christ. God wanted to make sure without a shadow of a doubt, substantiation, that the testimony of Jesus was going to be believed upon and acted upon by His church. 1,300 pages, Jesus comes on the scene, 3.5 years, healings and raising people from the dead, miracles and signs and wonders, all of that substantiates His claim that coincide with those in the Old Testament. And the author has to bring some key, credible witnesses alongside of Jesus during His ministry to make sure that they could validate who Jesus claims He is. Let's look at Luke 1, Luke chapter 1. beginning in verse 1. And again, focusing on that Jesus needs some key witnesses here that's going to validate his ministry and what he's doing. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. I just want to pause there. I know it says accomplished. I think the Greek brings out a little better. It means to be fully convicted of the things that are being undertaken to compose. That what you heard, what you investigated, I'm fully convicted. It's right. And Luke goes on to say in verse 2, just as those from the beginning, see, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 1. First four verses also. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Witness, key witnesses. You want to follow how important the witness or the ministry of Jesus? Just look at verse 22. Verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Witnesses, many convincing proofs, all pointing back to validate the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus himself in John chapter 5 does his very best to point people to the obvious. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, says this, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very work that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is trying hard to get their attention to look in all the right places. And sometimes you think that you see what you need to see, and you think that the obvious is the obvious. And it took me a long time to understand this one point. And I've heard men say it over and over and over again. And I was under the delusion when I first became a Christian that people just didn't know. And if you told them, then they would pull the trigger. Once they saw the scriptures, once they saw the overwhelming evidence of the scriptures, that they would get on board and go with it. And what I had to come to the conclusion is, they choose not to accept the truth for what it is. And if they choose not to see it, it's because they don't want to. And that was hard for me to come to that realization. But stop and think about 4,000 works or 4,000 years in the Old Testament, all pointing towards the Christ. You get 3.5 years of the most glorious ministry, unfolding works and wonders and signs and all of the things that's pointing towards Jesus Christ, and then you get you get Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb, that validated by witnesses. There's no excuses at that point. There's none. But what Jesus Christ has done is He has given us a testimony in which we can base our faith off of, and that the basis of that faith will ultimately get us to a victory on the final day of the resurrection. So, Satan, as we brought out, he's going to lie, he's going to twist, and he's going to pervert the very testimony of Jesus. And it's going to take a growing faith. It's going to take a maturation of that faith to make sure that we don't allow anything to come over top and push us off of a position of our faith that understands that everything that comes through His Word is going to generate life and guarantee life to come. So, when I'm a Christian and when everybody's starting out, God knows how the mind works. And so when He's establishing the testimony of Jesus Christ so that our faith can rest upon it, one of the things that He says, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46, He says, first the natural, or first the physical, if I can say that, then the spiritual. And it's critical, if we're going to understand faith sometimes, to make sure that we understand how the physical works so that we can then make the application or the understanding to the spiritual. So, one of the key components, and I'm just going to share a few illustrations of how important, Steve Doty would say, that the Old Testament is the boilerplate. It's foundational of understanding the big spiritual pictures. So do your homework. Get a grasp on the Old Testament of how it's patterned, or how the Old Testament is the spiritual pattern of what is being laid down in the Old Testament. But Dave Fagan, when I first started out as a Christian, and I was maybe 1-2 years old into the faith, and Dave Fagan had a study called the Tabernacle Study. And who here has actually participated in that, went through it, taught it? Yeah. That was my first understanding that everything that God did in the Old Testament was for a purpose of showing us the physical, so that then the spiritual, which is sight unseen, is that it can be grasped and understood. So everything in the Old Testament, a physical purpose, so that we could have a spiritual understanding. And Steve Doty, as it was kind of mentioned, I think his name was mentioned today, but very key part of my faith was him to unpackage the principles of kind of what Mike was talking about today in Numbers chapter 14, taking that new abundant life and really understanding that where Israel failed at is the same place that some people's faith fail at, and that they're immersed into Christ, and now they have a decision to make. And that decision that Israel had to make is no different than ours. And that is, if we're going to take the new abundant life, it's going to be by faith, and it's going to be entrusted in the Word of God. All of those physical patterns laid down. You know, God's amazing to me of what He would actually do to show us in the physical realm so that we can have an understanding in the spiritual realm. Think about the flood. Did God really have to flood the world? I mean, what an incredible catastrophe. Trying to think of the right adjective ending there. Catastrophic event that happened. And He did that for you and I. Did that for you and I to understand what happens in the waters of immersion. See, that blows my mind that God would go to that length for you and I to have a spiritual understanding. See, because by faith, we don't see our sins removed when we're immersed into Christ. But from the physical pattern, we can see the sin and evil washed away from the world. That's a great God, and that's a logical God, so that we can draw the conclusion from the physical. You think about the first day as the Spirit of God was hovering over, right there at the waters there in Genesis 1:1-2. Why did He do that? He's communicating a spiritual picture from a physical, So the hovering over the waters is just like God, the Spirit hovering over us, before we're immersed into Christ. See, formless, blank, void. And what happens? God creates life, right? Life comes into the scene. The same way that as we as Christians, when we're immersed, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. See, light. Amazing. Stop and think about how far God has gone to communicate faith to you. Not only establishing the testimony of Jesus, but giving us a physical example to operate from so then that the spiritual could be understood. So our development of faith is critical. Just one small plug here for the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And when we're talking about how important it is, and I know Mike says when he got it, he threw it in the corner, and at least he's honest, and I figured, you know what, if Mike come out of the closet on that, I will too. I couldn't stand it. Could not, it was boring. And if you're maybe coming out of maybe a culture where you need a big splash or big bang, there's nothing more dry and boring than going through the proof that the Bible's the Word of God. But it is absolutely imperative. The more that you do Bible studies with people, it is absolutely imperative. It has nothing to do with who wrote the book. It had to do everything with, because he could have jazzed it up if he wanted to. Trust me, his writing skills could handle that. But it's important for you and I to take something simple like that, proof that the Bible is the Word of God, and be able to develop that critical thinking in people. We're actually trying to lay some physical groundwork in the proof of the Bible, taking those external evidences that I think somebody's going to be preaching about, Mr. Miller. We can take those and we can work off of those. Everything has got to be incorporated into our faith, and nothing can be left out. And I think in this day and age, the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, 20 years ago, I thought it was important. Today, I think it's probably the most important thing that we can share with somebody so that their faith can be established in something that's concrete, absolute, and cannot be toiled with in any respect. And if you're going to be a real disciple maker, that's got to be the best part of your game. It's got to be the best part. Because you're going to be dealing with evolution and creation, and it's just going to keep coming. Until you get a grasp of knowing how to sort and unpackage that out and show it to people. And we got the resources today. See, in my mind, God is so good to give us physical examples that when you look at the DNA, and I can't remember what video this came from, whether it's A Privileged Planet or whether it's the history of Genesis, but if you look at the DNA and the duplicating process of a single cell, the way that I understood it, just one single cell to duplicate itself, that DNA to get duplicated, it took 500 books of coding in order for all of that DNA to lock in and start meshing so that that thing could be, again, split and something to grow. Just stop and think about that. 500 books of coding. But you got to ask the question like the guy on the video. Who did the coding? Who wrote the code? 500 books of coding? Okay, everything matches up. All right, we got lucky. But somebody had to write the code in order for that to match up. And that's what they figured out. Scientists could go concretely into something such as a single cell, know how the DNA works, and get a physical look at the intelligence of God. It's amazing to me. Mind-blowing when I look at what God has done to prove himself over and over again that who he is, or who he claims to be, he is. Let's move on here. So if you're looking at physical to get to the spiritual, I just want to give maybe a little credit to the Jew on the day of Pentecost. And the only reason I'm doing that is he had to arrive at the conclusion that, you know, if Jesus is making the claim that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Savior, that they had to draw the same conclusion, that they had to go from the physical to the spiritual, but they had to reason from the Scriptures. Critical that the Jew had to reason from the Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, if you look at Acts chapter 1, in about verse 14 or 15. You know, the sign that they received, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those three things that they saw, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire coming down and speaking in tongues. You know, Peter says, this, what you see, this is prophesied in Joel. He points them back to the Scripture to reason from. Faith is always going to point towards the Scripture, and man must draw the proper conclusions from it. But of the 3,000 souls that were immersed today, or that day on the day of Pentecost, I've often thought that the first person that was immersed, that drew that conclusion, had to be one of the most courageous, most faithful individuals, because it comes on the hill steps of one being crucified some 50 days earlier. And you're talking about a hostile environment. So I'll give props to the first, but those 3,000, it may look small, but those were some of the most courageous people at that point in time in history. They reasoned from the Scripture that Jesus is who He claims to be based upon the testimony of Jesus. That's pretty incredible. Do you know what that also tells me? God's the perfect communicator. See, what He communicated through time, history, development of witnesses, allowing Jesus to set the stage for 3.5 years, He didn't miss the mark. And He got exactly what He was trying to produce. And that was a faith, that was reason, based upon the testimony of Jesus. And that's what He's going to get today. Romans 10:17. Let's turn there. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Hearing by the Word of Christ. It's always going to be proclaimed, always going to be heard, always going to have to stop, think, and reason through it, and make a logical conclusion of what Scripture is trying to communicate. And I think John chapter 6 is actually setting the stage of letting everybody know how the New Testament of processing and reasoning of who Jesus claims to be is going to be carried out. Let's turn over there. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says this. Now remember, we're coming off of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. He says, how can you believe? Am I in the right spot? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Father's going to draw them by what process? Same way that Scripture says that we're called through the gospel. All right, how's that calling or drawing going to look? Well, He says everyone's going to be taught of God, that everyone's going to hear and learn. And if you're hearing and learning, it must mean that there's some comprehension going on and some reasoning that's going on behind what is being spoken and taught. I'm not proud of what I have to tell you, but 30 years of my life, the first time that I was forced, that would be 12 years of public education, 5 years of a liberal arts college education, and the first time that I was ever asked to critically think was when? Proof that the Bible is the Word of God. First time I actually had to stop, process, and reason to question the norm. It was not an easy thing for me to learn how to critically think. But you know what we're asking people to do when it comes, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ? We're asking them to be critical thinkers. To move from the subjective to the objective truth. That is not an easy process, or an easy process if you have been, in a sense, tailored or raised in a culture that's not going to ask you to question the norm. So just go along and get along, so to speak, would be the kind of people that culture is trying to produce. So when we're looking at critical thinking, if we're looking to get us to stop and to think and to process and to comprehend and draw the right conclusion so that our faith is based upon something that is reasonable and logic, God has an order. He does everything for a specific purpose. And He knows that you and I need a development of faith that will actually stand, as Mike says, the test of time. Got to be tested. Faith has to be tested. If it's not tested, then what it's worth, what is it made up of? And that's why 1 John 5:4 says our victory is our faith. See, it's been proven. It's been tested and refined. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Mike, what time did I start? I have 37 minutes left. Oh, 37 minutes in. I thought, I don't think I have quite enough material for 37 more minutes, but I'll give it a shot. Tell you a few stories. But Hebrews 11 brings out something that we probably all can quote. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You know, Mike did a good job of talking about conviction. And conviction is not going to allow you to be moved off of something that you know that is a reality. And when I look at Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, you kind of get the unfolding of all of that, how assurance and conviction, assurance and conviction plays out in the lives of the Old Testament greats. But just as a snapshot of how faith can be introduced and how it progresses, I always like Romans chapter 5. We're going to come right back to Hebrews 11, but turn over to Romans chapter 5. See, if faith is tested, it's going to give you what we call either positive or negative feedback. And what we're looking for is the positive reinforcement that what we're believing and acting upon is actually working our way towards that ultimate victory. So in Romans chapter 5, if we're really kind of looking at this as a feedback mechanism, if we're looking at how faith progresses from one point to another, we'll start in mid-sentence here. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So faith is actually going to allow us, if we want to use the word exult, how about we just use an awesome attitude? All right? And faith is going to be predicated based upon our attitude of how we accept the terms and the conditions. And the way that I look at this world, and if I've stole this from somebody, I'm sorry. But we live in an imperfect world with imperfect people, and God's trying to perfect us through us, through that condition. So it's going to take a pretty awesome attitude when I'm rubbing up against people that really don't have the same thoughts or the same purpose or intent that I have. So God's going to make sure that our attitude by faith is going to be such that it's going to produce a hope of the glory of God. And through that, not only this, that we exult in our tribulations. Another way of saying, maybe like James says it, I'm going to consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. All right? Knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance, the mental toughness to push through it, the stick-to-itiveness, to stay committed, to see it through. Perseverance brings about proven character. Notice that it's the faith in Christ that brings these things about. Improving character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Getting close to the end here. When you look at assurance or conviction, I'm just going to hit these real quick, but if you're going to get to a point where you're not going to be moved off of the point of being established by the faith of Christ, and you're going to stick with it, be committed, you're going to have a few of these qualities, assurance and conviction. And assurance are the things that are hoped for. Hoped for because they've been established by the promises of God. Everything that you do is going to be able to go right back and look at His promises. Confirm it in your mind. Renew it. Not going to be moved off of that in any way. Going to have the assurance that what God says He's able to perform. We got that kind of assurance. It's a certainty. It's a guarantee. And then along with it is conviction. And I typically, when it comes to conviction, it's a word that comes from two Latin words. One is convincere, which means to convince. And the other part of conviction comes from the word victor. So that's where we get our word victory from. Are you convinced to the point that absolutely nothing is going to move you off there? Convicted to the point that you're going to have that victory, which is your faith. That's kind of how I look at conviction. Interested in the victory. Interested so much, nothing's going to move us off. We can rest our assurances on the promises of God, and then I'm going to stay the course. There's a guy by the name of, wrote his name down, I always liked how Jim Derry told this story, so it's not mine. I heard it 20 years ago. By the name of Charles Blondin. Some of you may recognize the name. Back in 1859, he used a tightrope across Niagara Falls. 1,100 feet on a 3-inch cable, probably diameter, something like that. 1,100 feet, he's 180 feet above the air. And he would go over and back, take about 17 minutes. The crowds, you know, they would come far and wide, they'd see him, and he'd put on a show, and he was quite the showman. And so he would do it blindfolded. He would do it laying down sometimes, and he'd take a rest. And so he was quite the entertainer. But when it come to up in the game, he would ask the crowd, "Do you believe that I could actually carry somebody on my back over and back across this wire?" And of course the crowd would go, "Yeah, we believe. Yeah, we want to see that." He'd say, "Get on." Okay. What Charles just did was he defined the difference between conviction and preference. And there is a gap so wide between the two, is that preference is that you're going to do it when it's convenient. You're going to do it when it's working out best for you. Conviction says no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the conditions are, I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do, and God calls me to do it because God is trying to save me. Trying to save all of us if we can buy into the fact to stay in the course. Faith is our victory. You're going to have a life of preference. You want it soft. You want the conditions just right in order to maybe start getting some Bible studies or maybe start attending assembly a little more regularly. You want conditions to be just right. I've got two kids that are out of the house and I'm busier than I ever have. Conditions are never going to be right. Never. You got to make the condition right in your mind to choose that I got the conviction to go out and get it done. See, preference is convenience when it suits you. When is the right time? Conviction says now. Preference says, well, maybe about 4:15 when I get my nap in. What are excuses are valid when you have the assurance and the conviction based upon the testimony of Jesus Christ? What excuses? None. Remember, your faith rests upon the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus said clear back in John 5, if you accept my witness, you accept my word, I am trying to save you. This is the only way it's going to be done, and our faith is the victory. I'm going to end with this story. I'm a little sheepish when I tell it because I was a part of the story. 15 grown men could not trench a line 40 inches deep from the tap of the city water running back to the building. I don't know if Mike Schisler was there during that time. I can't remember. I don't think you were. 15 grown men made an absolute debacle of trenching a line. And I am not going to embellish one bit for you. We go and we rent this trencher, right? Sink her into the ground, boom, just trenching along. And we're real men, right, Mike? Real men. Things that make noises make us feel better. We're trenching. Boom. Get the job done. Tap everybody on the back. Good job. Yep, teamwork. Psh, boom, you know, the whole shebang. Yes. Inspector comes out, starts dropping that stick in the ground. Ooh, long way. Not deep enough, fellas. Not deep enough. You didn't have to be out there very long. You're 4 inches short. 4 inches short. Well, let's hit her again, boys. Run that trencher through there, right? Well, didn't work out the same. See, what happened was, it went up the slope real good, but then the side of the house had a pretty good bank. When you start running that trencher through there, you get the collapse of the side. It just starts feeding in. And the more you trench, the more it feeds. And the more you try, the more it collapses. Now what do you do? Well, you go get bigger equipment. You get rid of the trencher. Bring in a backhoe. We'll get her done. Right? Pulling out big scoops of dirt for this little itty-bitty water line. Mounds of dirt, right? We got her. Dirt's still falling in, month of April. That dirt's soft. What do you do? Well, we'll get rid of that little mini digger. We'll get us a bigger digger. Pulling out dirt, right? When it's all said and done, I'm not going to exaggerate. You literally, for a 40-inch water line, you had to drop a ladder down into the hole. We're all going down there, 15 grown men going down, and we're trenching down in this hole. How are you doing up here? Everything looks great. Everything looks great. Down here, we're fine. Could have parked a car in that hole. The inspector came out. Do you know who they sent to meet the inspector? I was so embarrassed. He comes out. He looks at that hole, and he goes, goodness. He goes, I think it's deep enough. But here's the moral of the story. Do you know when we missed the mark the first time, we had a chance to move over? All we had to do was move over. Move over and trench a new line. But no, we were going to stay the course. 4 inches. 4 inches from being able to get from point A to point B. Point A to point B. So what's the moral of the story for you and I spiritually? How about we do it right the first time? First time, from a logical perspective of how and what Jesus is trying to communicate so we don't miss the mark. Because it's our faith based upon the testimony of Jesus that's going to get the results. And that is the victory. And that's what everybody's got to be interested in. Everybody. You in it to win it? Build your faith. Where's your faith going to be built from? Testimony of Jesus. Praise God.